Got the power back on. All right, let me just get everything going here. All right, everyone, go with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. James is, I don't want to just say, I'm trying to be intentional. I want to just say it's like one of my favorite books. Guys, probably said about too many books. James is one of the most interesting books to me. James is a very to the point, very direct. He'll say bold, wild things. He's very provocative in the way he speaks boldly, and it makes you think. I think it provokes a lot of deep thought. And some of the things that he has shared, you know, for those of you who were here last time, I don't expect you to remember this, but if you do, points to you. I spoke on James chapter 3. That is one of my favorite chapters because it's so convicting about how we speak about others, right? And the things that we say, how much impact they truly have. And it's not a passage to be like, oh, is that mine? Oh, let's see why it's doing that. Try that again. There we go. And I think sometimes like we can use these passages and beat ourselves up and say, why isn't my speech better? Or why am I not doing this? Or why? I think James's thought is to get you thinking, to say, how can I be better at these things? Where can I find the wisdom to grow in these things? James is a book where he also says that God gives wisdom liberally to anyone who asks. So I think that's one of the reasons I think there are people James is trying to convict of what they're doing. But again, he's not trying to make them feel weak. He's trying to say, listen, you need to show better discernment. You need to ask God for wisdom. And so I do, as we go through these different messages, maybe as different points are made, one of the things I love about the book of James is that call, that the calling here is not to shame ourselves, but to ask God for wisdom. How can we grow in these different areas of our lives? And James 2 is the chapter with the famous passage, faith without works is dead. And I love good works, guys. Good works are a good thing. I think good works is something that for a lot of my life, maybe for yours too, we almost think of good works as a bad word, right? It's almost like, oh no, good works don't save you. And that's true, right? The Bible is very clear on that. But good works are what you do once you are saved, right? They're the output. They're the product of salvation. But James is going to make the argument. He's going to make the case that if good works are not evident in your life, are you even saved, right? You know, what do you do? And even if you are, then what good are that? What good is it if you're not doing good works because other people won't know that you're saved? You can say whatever you want, but if there's no, you can claim faith, say, I'm a Christian, I have faith, I believe in Christ, but if there's no good works to back it up, then what's the point of it? And I'm even going to go into this a little bit too. I think James makes this point. I think let me say it this way. There were people in my life who suggested that, who made it seem like Christianity was just about not doing things, right? Oh, and good works would manifest as like, yeah, you know, if you go and do this and that, well, that's what the world does. How will people know you're a Christian? But they just emphasize all the things that we shouldn't be doing. And there wasn't a lot of attention or teaching given to, well, then what should we be doing? As I got older, I found myself sort of in a, crippled spot of like, okay, I know all the things to not be doing, but just not doing those things doesn't make me feel like a Christian. How can I be? Christ was active. He was doing things, right? And so James is going to really bring that out here. I want us to think about what his points are here. We'll wrestle with, is James suggesting that faith and works is what it takes to be saved? We'll touch on that question a little bit. I think you guys know the answer to that question in the context of the whole Bible. But I just think there's some good points here. I think for the sake of time, we're not going to read all the verses. I would encourage you in your own time. James is 4 chapters. You can knock it out in like 20 minutes, depending on how fast you read. It's a great book to go. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. I think it's 5. 5, yeah, it's 5. 5 chapters, so what, 25 minutes? Anyway, depends on how fast you read or how fast you don't read. So I just want to think on some of these verses here. We'll kind of move through it as we go through. But before I go any further into the book of James, 2 things. I'm going to open my notes, and then we're going to open in a word of prayer. Okay. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. That demonstrates your ultimate love that you have for us. We thank you for his resurrection that signifies the hope that we have through what he accomplished. But Lord, we thank you for the life that he lived. We thank you that he is an example for us of how to live our lives. We thank you for the demonstration of love that he made towards us. We thank you for the example that we're called to follow. Lord, we thank you that because he lived a life, as Hebrews says, because he shared in flesh and blood, because he lived like his brothers and sisters, that we have a high priest, someone we can look to give us wisdom, to guide us, to intercede for us, to be there for us as we seek to live in this life, Lord. So we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the demonstration he shows to us. Help us to want to learn how to love more like Jesus, Lord, how to live more like Jesus, so that as we look forward to the hope that we have beyond this life, we are excited about the opportunities to share that with people in this life, whether that be in speech or probably even more importantly, Lord, through our actions, through how we are able to meet real needs and minister to people, both believers who know you, Lord, how we can share together and fellowship together, but also people who don't know you, how we can do good works towards them, how we can demonstrate love practically in life, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, we do these things not for us, but to give you all the glory so that people can see your name glorified and desire to be people who use their lives to glorify you as well and share with others for your glory. So we would just ask as we go through these things, you would impress upon our Lord, good works can be a tricky thing. Where do we start? What can I be doing, right? Well, how do I use discernment in these things? So I would just pray as we go through these things, we don't have time to answer everything, but you would just impress upon every heart, every life in this room, where as they think about the spaces, the activities, the things they're involved in life, you would take the wisdom from these pages and apply it to their hearts so they can think through personally, individually, where there's opportunities to do good works for the sake of glorifying your name and loving others, Lord. We just commit all these things in our time to you. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, James starts off with a powerful verse. I read from the New Revised Standard Version. I brought my New King James Version. I like both of them. I'll start here and then I'll paraphrase for you. The first verse is actually quite powerful in some translations. It says, My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, with partiality. So what he's saying here, right off the bat, is he's saying, what you're doing, he says, do not do this. He's going to say, you are doing this. He kind of said that already in chapter 1, which we'll look back at in a second. But he's saying, do not take this faith, right? This faith that we have in the love that Jesus Christ has for all people, the love he's extended through salvation to all people, he says, do not hold that with partiality. And for context, what is happening here is there are certain people in this church that James is writing to. I think it's a church at Rome, if I remember correctly. There are certain people he is writing to. It's Jerusalem. I think it's Jerusalem, actually. There are certain people who are showing favor to the wealthier folks in the church, and they are excluding and withholding kindness, withholding help, withholding love, withholding service from the poorer people in this church. And that's partiality. That's like textbook partiality. We would call it discrimination, probably, in our context. And James is saying, why are you showing partiality in the faith that we share, right? Do you think that somehow God would show this partiality? You think that God favors the rich people in this church over the poorer people in this church? Do you think God even sees wealth distinctions the way you are looking at them? And so he said in this translation, it comes across as a commandment. I really like it in the NRSV and maybe your translations. It comes across in a question, something like this. He says, do you even believe in our Lord Jesus Christ if you show partiality? I like the question format of it because that's a challenge. That's a bold question. Do you even know that you believe in God if you demonstrate something so completely contrasted to the character of God, right? God did not show partiality. Again, go back to Romans 5:8. I mentioned it last time. God demonstrates his love towards us in what? That while we were still sinners, right? There was no partiality. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to demonstrate my love that while you, the righteous ones are righteous, I will die for them. Or that while the rich ones are rich, I will die for them. Or that the ones that seem more favorable in society, I will die for them. No, while we were sinners, right? We were at our lowest. Ephesians will say when you were dead in trespasses and sins, right? But God, through Jesus Christ, made you alive. I think actually it might be Titus, but Ephesians has a similar theme as well. It pops up again. And again, there's no partiality, right? In fact, who did Jesus, and we're going to think about this in a minute, who did Jesus, if Jesus showed partiality, he didn't, but if he showed partiality to anybody, who was it, right? It was the poor. Right? It was the quote-unquote sinners, right? It was the woman caught in adultery. It was the prostitutes. It was the tax collectors. It was all these people. It was the sick and the lame, which were outcasts according to society standards. That's who he showed kindness to. But he still went and talked to the rich, right? He went there, he showed no partiality, right? And so James says here, he says, okay, if you're believers, if you claim the faith of God, if you claim to know God, if you claim to have the love of God at work in you, How can you show this partiality? And he gives us this question, and I paraphrase it a little bit. You can go look at it in different translations if you wish. But the paraphrase, the question he's saying that I want us to think about, and again, this is not a condemnation, okay? This question is meant to encourage, inspire, and help you to think critically, to meditate on and say to yourself, okay, how can I demonstrate the love of God at work in my life through what I do for others? Do your actions show that you really believe in God? Or you could ask it this way too, what God do your actions demonstrate that you believe in, right? And then again, ask yourself that. I think it's just a good, I'm a big fan of a check-in, right? As you go through the spiritual walk, different forces, different experiences, things will come that sway you, pull you, change your perspective, right? Challenge you. Things will make you tired. That will change your perspective. Things will make you really excited. That might distract you, right? All these things will come your way. It's good to come across verses, to have questions, to have points of meditation for yourself that you can check in and say, questions like these, right? What do my actions demonstrate? What God am I following, pursuing right now based on my actions, based on these different things? And I just think it's a great way to start this chapter, a point I didn't want to breeze over too quickly. James is, again, talking here in the context of partiality, but I want us to open it up and think about the core idea here of it, what role do works play in our faith? And I would suggest they make a very, very powerful, I think especially, I don't want to contrast it against other societies, but just as I think about ours, and I know you guys are Canadian, but I think there's a lot of similarities in North American culture. Action, it's our famous saying, it's going to sound cliche, but I think it's true. Actions speak louder than words. I think really investing in people. It's good to tell people about Jesus, it is, but there's nothing to back it up, right? What does that do for them, right? You know, I was talking with somebody earlier today about like missions works, right? If you're a missionary and you show up and talk about, you come somewhere where there's people who are hungry, who have need, and you talk about Jesus and leave and never meet those needs, right? What sort of impact does that really have? You know, what does that demonstrate? Because Jesus came, he met physical needs, he met real needs while proclaiming the glory of God and the work that he was going to do. I like this phrase here. Again, thinking on our theme, the theme that we discussed earlier about confidence in faith, this message I want to think about, well, what is the output of faith? If we want to grow in our faith and grow stronger in it and grow more joyful in it, I think output is going to come from those things. And I'll tell you why in a minute, because James is going to bring up a passage that's super influential in my life as well for this thought of the output of actions in our lives of faith. James in the verse before, so in chapter 1, verse 27, gives what I think is a really interesting definition of faith, or here, we translate it religion, but what you put your faith in might be a better way to say it. I really like this verse. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 27, on the screen. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So obviously, I mean, if you're not visiting orphans and widows, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, okay, right? That's he's using that as an example. And in the context of his society, orphan and widows were some of the most vulnerable people in society because they had no rights. Women only had rights if they were married to men. Orphans only have rights if they were children to parents. If you were in this situation, the third category would be slaves, right? These would be the three groups of people who had no rights. And James uses them as an example for even these people, right? You show partiality to the rich, that's not religion, right? Religion would be that you'd be willing to show kindness, that you would bring help. Visit means bring them things they need, right? Meet their real needs. Even the lowest status in society, the people who have no rights before God, right? Note that phrase, pure and undefiled religion before who? Not before men, right? Before God and the Father, right? This is what he's looking for. This is what matters to him. This is what he wants to see from the people who call on his name, the people who claim his name, that they care, that they would show love, they would go and meet real needs. Now, I'm going to go ahead and suggest you do not have to go out and find the poorest person in Sudbury, right, to do this. I think you know that. You get my point. The reality is you are looking, how can we meet needs? James is talking within the context of the church. I want to say that too, right? So who he's referencing here, these are orphans and widows in their church. Because again, he's concerned. Why are we only showing partiality to the rich in this church? Why aren't we going out to those folks? But I think there's a broader context that's still very true because Jesus demonstrated it, and it's mentioned in other places in the New Testament as well. It's also referenced in the Old Testament. God very much cares about all the people in this world who are disadvantaged, right? That doesn't just have to be monetarily. It could be people going through family struggles, right? You name it. You guys know. Again, I pray because I mean this. I want you to take these these principles and apply them. Think in your life, who are people, right, who have real needs? And remember the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Kindness. Kindness in the fruits of the Spirit, the Greek word for kindness means to meet real need, right? To actually know what the need is. Think of examples, right? There are people who think they're being generous, but they're not actually meeting real need. They're just doing what they think might help. But they haven't gotten time, they haven't taken time to know the person or the situation, know what their experience, know what their reality, know what that actually looks like. And they just maybe just say, here, this will help, right? And it's not actually meeting the real need. Real kindness, right? Really meeting need. You have to get to know people, right? And so think, you know, as we go through these things, I want you to think, right? Do you know what the needs of the people around you are? Are you the person who might be able to meet those needs? Could you guide them to somebody who might help meet those needs, right? Think about these things as we go through it, because here he mentions orphans and widows, but I think there's a broader context that this is also true. And how do we meet the real needs of people who have needs, right? We all, everybody has needs. Rich people have needs too, by the way, so they're not excluded from this, right? You might find yourself in a position to help folks in those places. And then there's this last part, okay? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. So I mentioned earlier that sometimes I felt there was people in my life who were telling me that faith was just about not doing things. That's not true. We definitely, there are things we should not be engaging in that communicate our commitment for Christ, and that's what he's talking about here. But it's not just as simple as, okay, I haven't done these things, I'm a Christian. There's now the second calling, which is, well, what am I doing now, right? How am I going above and beyond and showing that love? See, that was the problem with the law, right? There was other people, you come to other churches in the New Testament, and what are they doing? They're saying, you know what, to be a Christian, to be close to God, maybe even to be in heaven with God, all you have to do is keep, you have to keep the law. You have to keep all these things, right? And there's time and time again, you'll see passages saying, no, that's not right. Jesus Christ has set us free from that. He has shown us a better way than the law. He is the fulfillment and the better way than the law. And because the issue with that is not doing things is just a minimum standard, right? The analogy I like to use is this, right? If I leave here this weekend and I don't kill anybody, am I a great citizen? No, right? Hopefully we're all gonna go and not do that. We're just keeping the law, right? We're not doing anything exceptional. If I drive home from the airport and I don't speed, should I get a Medal of Honor? No, what did I do? I kept the law, right? It's a minimum, it's just the bare minimum. It's like, just be decent. Just be a decent, no, you have to be decent, right? Like, keeping the law doesn't even make you decent. It just makes you not a bad person, right? And that's why when Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes through, there's that passage where he's like, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Okay, that's the minimum standard. Then he says, but if you even hate, think on a brother with hatred in your heart, as if you've killed that person. Well, now there's a new standard. Then he says to them, so I tell you, don't just not murder, but love your enemy as yourself, right? Now there's the new standard. That's the higher call. That's what Jesus came to do, to set us free from the law, to realize there's not just minimums we're trying to hit here. We're trying to actually show how much God cares about this world, right? That he would say, I don't even want to hate my enemy. I want to show love to my enemy, even if they don't choose to love me. I want to win my enemy over by the love that I show him. And so I think that's a big part of this faith without works concept, is what Christ was trying to show as well. It's not just good enough to say, I don't do these things. It's good not to do those things. Well, it's not even good not to do those things. It's right not to do those things, right? But you want to go, well, what can I do, right? Everybody's not, but a lot of people aren't killing. It doesn't make us exceptional or stand out for the sake of Christ. But how can we go above and beyond and demonstrate the love of God in ways that are actually loving and go beyond just the standard? So I wanted to put this verse up there. I think it's important as we move through now the rest of this chapter to recognize here, I think this is a great definition of the output of faith. We do keep ourselves unspotted from the systems of the world that would teach us to think of ourselves, that would teach us to maybe promote ourselves at the expense of others. But we wouldn't just not engage in that. We would go and engage in a culture that communicates Christ, visiting orphans, widows, or meeting the real needs of the people around us, both within the church and then as a body, as the church, helping people outside the church with the hopes of winning them to knowing Jesus Christ. Go down with me a few verses. So he talks in here, and like I said, I don't want to go through all these for the sake of time, but he talks about the partiality they show. Then you come to verse 8, okay? He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, But you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, so I want to zero in. Remember I said, what did I say? I said that I believe that the great calling of believers in this world, right, in this life, is to demonstrate love to others. I think that's what it is that we are saved to do in this world, right? The eternal hope that we have with being with God, that's our reward. That's our future hope. But we are saved to do things in this world, right? And if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are looking for his wisdom for how to do those things. And I think that reality comes here from the second greatest commandment, but really it ties into the first greatest commandment as well. So this is a story, and we're not going to go there, but you can write down the reference if you want to go look at it. You probably know it. It's Matthew 22, verses 36 and 40. And in this story, some religious leaders or teachers of the law, they want to trick Jesus in a certain way. So they come to him and they say, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And what does Jesus say? Who knows it? Just say it if you know it or if you can read. What is it? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Okay, that's the first, that's the greatest commandment, he says to them. Then he says this, the second is like it. You shall what? Your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and then he says this. He says, all the law and the prophets hinge on these. I think this is what Jesus is trying to say here. He's saying this, okay? These things are not separate. It's not like, oh yeah, I love God, and then after I'm done doing that, I go over here and love my neighbor, right? No, these things, I think, are a cycle. They all work together. If you love the Lord, the most important thing, the place to start, and this is faith. If you put your faith in God, you love, you say, I am committed to growing in your things. I want to pursue knowledge of your things because I have faith. I have hope that your things are what brings me purpose in this life and gives me hope for the next, okay? Then you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You commit your heart, what you fill your mind with, right? You commit to filling your things with the things of God. You love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, okay? As you do those things, you will learn more about God. As you learn more about God, you will learn to love what he loves. Oftentimes, that's how friendship relationship works, right? The more you get to know somebody, you learn the things that often is built, friendship is, or any kind of relationship is founded on a mutual love for a thing, right? You come together because you both have the same interests or the same love for a thing. And the more you get to know a person, the more you find out why and how they love this thing, right? And it's the same with God. As you grow in knowledge of him, you will learn what it is that he loves, and you will probably learn to do the same. What does God love more than anything else in this world? What does he love? People, right? God demonstrated his love for us. He gave his son for us. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. All these different examples, we see that God loves people. So if we grow in our love for him, we will also grow. We should be growing in our love for people, for others, right? For our neighbors, both. And neighbors, he'll say, where does he say it? I think it's in the upper room. Anyway, or maybe it's in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll say that everyone is your neighbor, right? Everyone, right? I want you to love all people and see them that way. I see them the way that God sees them. And so I think this is an important principle that James brings up here. You should love your neighbor as yourself. It's a callback to realizing, right? We should love people as ourselves, right? That's the way that God loves people. He loves them so much, he'd be willing to give his own son. Or in the case of Jesus Christ, he loved people so much that he was willing to give his own life for them, right? That's the perspective here. And so what, and again, I think it just puts into perspective, we do not have to all go and die for other people to show that we love them. If we all went out and died to show our love, there'd be nobody left. It doesn't work like that, right? Okay, the more practical reality here is, what part of your life could you open up to somebody else, right? What about you? What thing you have, or what skills you possess, or what attributes are true of you, or just what, again, this is a personal reflection for you. What can you do to demonstrate this principle? We grow in knowledge of love and for God, we will learn to love what he loves. God loves people. We talked about that in the first session, right? We are his special creation, created for special purpose. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, it's our calling to go and demonstrate that love. And we should do it with the desire to build up others, other believers, and a desire to reach those who do not yet know Jesus. God loves seeing people treat each other the way he would treat them. That's just the reality. He has called us to do that, to be ambassadors of him. As 2 Corinthians 5 said, to be ambassadors of him in this world, right? Demonstrating his love in this world. If you go through the minor prophets, you go through the prophets, you go through the places where God brings his grievances against Israel in the Old Testament. A lot of times we think it's about idol worship. That's why he took their kingdom away. It's yes about that a little bit. If you read the whole thing in a much greater context, he's really upset about how they're treating people. He says, I see the way you exploit your poor. I see the way you treat foreigners in your land. I see the way you do this. I see the way you do that towards others. I see the way you go to war, all these different things, right? How you shed blood, all the different things he names. He's upset. He cares a great deal about how people treat other people, and a big part of what we are saved from in this world. I'll talk about that towards the end here soon. A big part of being saved is being saved from the systems of this world that teach us to live for ourselves, and being saved into the family of God, where we are taught by the wisdom of God to love others as ourselves, to love them the way that he loves. And James is starting to touch on that here, and it says, listen, you can't show partiality to anyone. You can't withhold the grace of God from others. Again, put that in perspective, right? Now put this in the context of how we view the unsaved. Think about people who do not know the Lord, people groups in your society, wherever it is you find yourself. Think about people who upset you, their lifestyle upsets you, right? Do you want to see those people saved? Do you want to? That's a question for personal reflection. Do you want to see those people saved? Because God does. He believes his grace can change them. There's discernment for how you go and communicate that, and that's another matter for another time, but it's something to pray on and think of. But it's this desire, because what James is saying here is, what Paul told us in Corinthians is, you have been entrusted with the message of salvation, of reconciliation. And now what James is telling us here, what God is telling us through Paul and James, is you can't withhold that. You can't use it with partiality. The grace of God must be proclaimed. It must be shown. The love of God, the grace of God must be shown and proclaimed to all people. We show that love to people in the church. We show that grace. We try to build each other up, and we do it as a spiritual body, so we're equipped to go out and reach people who do not yet know the Lord. And so I think that's a big part of what this first part of this chapter is saying. I just want to put that here, just to consider the discernment in not showing partiality, right? Because there are a lot of things, a lot of spaces in this world, a lot of people groups in this world, where if you do not show love with discernment, it could be ineffective, or it could get you into a situation that compromises your faith, or whatever that might be. So we definitely want to consider discernment on these things. But that said, we want to have the goal of reaching people, of being able to communicate, of being able to practically and effectively love people. And so we should seek God. Again, as James says in his book, we ask for wisdom so we can learn how to do these things. But that partiality, I think, should never be shown amongst believers. For those who are truly a part of the family of God, you know, that's how factions start. That's how problems come in. We need to be conscious and working towards showing the love of God, not withholding, as James is talking about here, showing love through our own lives to others. But I also don't think it's right to withhold God's love from unbelievers. Again, think about this. I'm saying it with discernment and practicality, but I think you know what I mean. Unkind treatment or speech towards unbelievers is not acceptable for a believer. James 3:9 says, how can we with the same mouth bless God and then curse men who are made in his image, right? I think it's important for us to just think about what that actually means, right? These are people made in God's image. I think I said it in the last message, but when we speak poorly of the unsaved, people who do not know God, if you will, when we speak poorly of them, right? When we think poorly of them, when bitterness towards them in our heart grows, it's going to be hard to show them the gospel. And in effect, what we're doing is we're ruling out the power that God's love has to change their lives. So we need to be careful about not doing that. We need to be careful about not speaking about them in bad ways around unbelievers and creating this group mentality of hatred and unkindness and bitterness towards the people who do not know God, right? Jesus came. He went to those people, right? He didn't go to the religious people. The people who thought they were religious. I brought this up at my church this past Sunday while I was speaking. A number of people came and told me they never thought of it this way before. Jesus didn't come. It wasn't Jesus versus the world, right? Jesus came, and the people he confronted more often than not was who? It was the people who claimed to be religious. It was the people who had taken his father's word and twisted it into something it was never meant to be. And they had twisted it into a system where the sick and the lame and those people were now outcasts in society. It had twisted it into a system where sinners were told they would always be sinners, right? And that they didn't have a right to approach God. That's why you see him going to people, that's why the woman caught in adultery, that's why tax collectors, all these people approached him, because he gave them a hope, right? He said, I didn't come. The healthy think they have no need of a doctor, right? I didn't come for the people who think they're righteous, right? He said, the sick are the ones who see their need for a doctor. They're the ones who come. And so I think we have to be so careful in how we show partiality in this world. There are people who think they are religious and they withhold God's love, right? We need to be people who say, how can I practically get to know these people? And how can I practically make inroads in their life to demonstrate the love of God, the love that is truly love? Titus 3 reminds us that too. And He says, don't speak evil of rulers. Don't speak evil of authorities. Remember that you were once just like them until the loving kindness of God appeared to you, right? So you got to, somebody shared God's love to you. That's the only thing that makes you different from them, right? Be that person. Be that kindness of God. Maybe you are that kindness of God to appear to them, right? And then God, and through his power, is what changes their lives. So, and then these last two points, we need to move on, but these last two here, just again, knowing how to correctly show the love of God takes wisdom and discernment. It's probably different for each person. You have to actually get to know people to meet real needs in their life. And so we need to pray carefully, seek the word of God, seek other believers, seek wisdom, but have the desire to see people change, to see hearts changed and lives changed. Okay, we're going to answer this tricky question, and then we're going to move into the final point here for this message. We have this tricky verse in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? Right? Okay, and a lot of times I think it's easy to read this verse and be like, oh, right? Is James suggesting that it's not just faith alone that can save us? But he says, can faith save him? Which is a rhetorical question. Is he adding in works to salvation, to being in heaven with God? And I don't think that's what James is talking about, because that's not what the rest of the Bible is talking about, right? And if that's what James was suggesting, then it's weird that we put this into the canon when it's completely contrary to the rest of the writings of the New Testament. So I think we have to think about here, what's his point, right? What's his point in the context of the whole chapter and really the whole book? And what does save, I think, mean here? And a couple other ways, questions that I ask when I approach this chapter and think about it in the context. So I think what James is saying here is faith without works a demonstration of someone who believes they are truly saved? That was the point he makes in the first verse, right? My brother, in some translations, it's the question again, my brothers, if you show partiality, do you even know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or why are you withholding the love of God if you are saved? So I think you have to tie it back to that first verse and realize he's asking the question, those of us here in this church who claim to be saved, who claim to know God, if we're withholding love, are we really even saved? So he's saying, if you're saying just faith saves me, then, well, why am I not seeing the good works, right? How do I know you're saved? How do I know that faith has saved you if I don't see the works to go through it? And I think that's the question we need to think about here, is claiming faith alone and then not demonstrating the commandments for believers a good demonstration of salvation. There have been lots of people in human history who came proclaiming the name of Christ and then did terrible things, right? Is that an effective demonstration? What good has that done for anybody, right? What good has that ever done, right? Jesus came proclaiming the name of God. He did a lot of really good things. A lot of really good things. He showed kindness. He went to people. He met their needs, right? You had the woman at the well. He knew her need. And he still, right? He knew her need. He got right to the heart of it, right? And they talked about those things. She listened to him, right? All these different things. You see Jesus demonstrating those examples in the people he approaches. So I don't think James is, again, talking about this idea of you need works along with faith to be in a right standing with God. I think he's talking practically from a human standpoint, how are we demonstrating faith? How are we claiming to be saved if we're not also showing works? Is faith alone a good enough claim if it's not backed up for works to the people around you? And then there's two realities of salvation that I always think of, okay? We use the word saved to describe our faith, right? Saved from what? And I think the obvious answer that comes to a lot of people's head is saved from hell, right? We were born in sin. The Bible says that that's eternal separation from God is the penalty for that. And knowing Christ now qualifies us for eternal life in the presence of God, or an eternal hope in the presence of God. That's 100% true. That's exactly so. That's a big part of salvation. We have a hope, for a confidence, if you will, a faith, for what happens beyond this world. We are saved from a lost eternity, and we are welcome in an eternity in the presence of God forever. But the New Testament talks about a second aspect of being saved, and it's saved from the systems of this world. Romans describes it as, we are not conformed to this world, or do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? And then again, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. There's this image of, we are saved, we are being pulled out of the systems of this world. We are being shown the wisdom of God. We are being taught these practical realities, saved from those things and being shown a new way that should result in love for God, which should result in love for others, which should manifest itself in good works. I think that second one is more so what James is referring to here. It's referred to in other epistles as well. Is he saying, Are you even saved from the systems of this world if you're going back and doing these things, right? We're doing Galatians at my chapel right now, and just 2 weeks ago, Paul asked the Galatians, why do you go back to the beggarly elements of this world, right? Why do you want to go back to those systems? It's a theme that keeps coming up in these early churches, right? And again, these early Christians are no weaker than us. How often does the effects of this world creep into our own church, right? How often do you hear things that you're like, that sounds more like the world talking than it does, right? And in our own lives, I'm not saying this about others all the time, that we have to be careful, right? These systems of the world creep in and they affect our theology. They affect the way we see God. And what the authors of the epistles, I think, are calling believers to constantly is do not get caught up in the philosophies, the vain. I think it's Titus, where Paul calls it vain mythologies, foolish tales, all these different things, right? Do not get influenced by these systems. Again, a really good way to identify those things is to ask yourself, who is this system promoting, right? Who's it asking, who's it saying should ultimately be benefited? Is it just you, right? Is it just you to get ahead at the expense of others? Or is it promoting this idea of how can we help others, right? And I think what the scriptures are very concerned with, scriptures, what they want for our lives is for us to be in a body of believers who are helping us grow and we are helping them grow so we can go out as a unified force and serve others around us, serve each other to go out and serve the world. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. And I think that's the idea here. We are saved from these systems of thinking this world and made aware of how to live life like Christ for the glory of God. It's a theme, we'll see it more tomorrow in Philippians chapter 3, but it's a theme of resurrection too. Yes, Christ was physically resurrected, so therefore we have a hope for a physical resurrection one day. That's true. There's a second component of that. It's spiritual resurrection. Because Christ was resurrected, because he is alive, we now have hope for spiritual resurrection. That's what Ephesians 2 is talking about. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ made you alive. I love Ephesians 2:10. It says, for you are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand. A huge part of what it is we have been made alive to do in this world is good works. And James is bringing that out here in this passage. So, and then he uses this analogy I just want to look at real quick to conclude this point before the next one. He says this, look, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right? That's the example I think makes more sense of what he's talking about here. He's talking about if you come and you say, oh, brother and sister, I have faith, right? I believe in Jesus. You should too. And you don't meet the need they have. Well, what's the point, right? What good did that do them? He's saying, what does it benefit them, right? Christ didn't just show up and say, believe in God and leave us stuck in our sins, right? Another huge point of Romans 5 is that when we had our greatest need, right? That's the whole context of the first part of Romans 5. When we were at our greatest need, God provided a solution. He demonstrated that love for us, right? He sent his son to us. He provided answers to our need. And then he says, how much more? For those of us in Christ Jesus, how much more shall he freely give us all things, meet our needs? Those of us who love God, who love Christ Jesus, if we are truly like him, operating with his mindset in this world, we're seeking to meet needs. Not for our own glory, right? Not in replacement of faith in Jesus Christ, but to help others to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ and to glorify God through those things. I think that's what James is getting at here. So I think we're almost out of time here. So I want to move into the final part of this message, but I hope, again, put this in the context of, again, confidence and faith. Like, ask yourself, how can my faith be practically played out in my life? And I just think there's a couple good questions that I want us to think through here. I think I lost my place. I said this already. This was my point that I was talking about from Ephesians chapter 2 there. So how can we demonstrate our claim of faith without living according to its claims? And I referenced 2 Corinthians 5, right? The Bible claims that Jesus was in the world restoring relationship with people. So if we are claiming faith in what Jesus did and that we want to be like him, then we need to be interested in relationship with other people, right? How can we foster those relationships? How can we provide for people in need? Again, this is in the context of both people in our churches, right? Other believers, so we grow alongside of them. And then we find ways to go out and meet the real needs of people who do not know Jesus Christ. Their spiritual needs, most importantly, but oftentimes that can come about by meeting their physical needs. It claims that the people of God should be loving their neighbors as themselves. So again, how do we do that? By the way, something I need to say, because I recognize a lot of you are still in like grade school and like high school and things like that. I forget that sometimes. It's been so long. I recognize that, you know, some of the things I'm talking about might sound like, well, I'm not in a position to do that yet. And I understand that, but maybe you already thought of this. But again, just a suggestion is, and I'm going to say this in a minute too on, I think, the second to last slide. I think we do this wherever, whatever space we are currently in, right? Even if you're in school, if you're in a workplace, if you live on a, you know, if you live in a neighborhood, I live in an apartment building, I have neighbors all over the place, right? Wherever it might be, right? Again, where do I find myself? Who am I meeting? Who's in my life right now? Who are the people around me? Do I know them well enough to know what their needs are? And again, you can't know everybody. I get that. But you think about, right? Where does it seem like God is opening doors and asking me to demonstrate the real love of Jesus Christ into people that are around me? Again, it could be people who are saved who need encouragement from you. It might be people who do not know the Lord, and there's a door open for you to go and reach them through the good works, the kindness that you show in your day-to-day life. And then I've referenced Ephesians 2:10 to that third bullet point. It claims we are workmanship of God made for good works, and then which God prepared beforehand. We talked about that in the last message. When God made people, he wanted for them to do good works in his creation, in his world that he had made. That's what he made us for, and that's what we're being restored through the wisdom of God that he gives us through faith in his word. And then growing in knowledge of God should result in us living like Christ. I really like Ephesians 4. It's a passage on spiritual gifts. It says he has raised up people, I'm paraphrasing here, but he's raised up people with all kinds of gifts so that we can all grow together until we reach maturity. And then he says this, the standard for maturity is Christ. That's who we're striving to be like. We will never fully be like that in this life. So we press on, right? We keep trying to grow in the things of God to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And we help each other through practical acts of kindness and sharing wisdom, sharing insights, sharing life to help people grow in these things. Just real quick here. He uses a few examples here. He says to them in verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. I love this phrase right here. This is one to think about. And actually, I'm going to go back real quick. I love verse 18. Okay, you have faith and I have works. So he says, let me just back. He says, here's an argument. Someone's going to say, okay, listen, you have your good works. That's fine. But my faith is good enough without good works, right? So James says, okay, let's make that argument. So here we go. He says, you made that argument. Here's my answer to it. He says this, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You see the difference there, right? Someone says they have faith. Okay, great. How do I know that, right? You said it, but what does that mean? People say that all the time. People think this all the time, right? If, I don't know, who's the popular sports team around here? I'm trying to give an example. I'm just giving you an example from my own life, okay? The Detroit Lions, you guys know who the Detroit Lions are, football team. They're like one of the worst teams in all of sports, okay? So if the coach just came out, they're actually good this year, so bad year for this example. But if the coach just came out every week and said, guys, I have faith we're going to win. Don't worry about it. We didn't practice this week. We didn't do anything. In fact, I don't have any players. I just cut the whole team. We're going to win. We got one guy left. We're going to win. I have faith, right? Is that gonna demonstrate them as a win? No, right? They're going to lose every single game, right? But now if they actually put the work in, that demonstrates that he actually has faith they are going to win. That's what every coach does. That's how they keep their job. They put the work in every week in the hopes that this team can be one that wins. They put the work in. That's exactly what James is saying here. You say you have faith, great. Show me without works. How can you prove it? You can't prove it, right? He says, okay, but I have told you I have faith. He's not right. He's not negating faith. He's saying, I have faith. I have it. And I demonstrate that I have it, that I possess it, that I believe in the promises of God, that I believe the wisdom of God, that I believe the love of God can actually change things in this world. I believe that. And so I go and I show that in how I live my life and the works that I do for others. I just love that point. And then verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. So you say, I have faith in one God. That's great. I'm going to give you some examples, right? He says this, right? You do well, he says in verse 19. Great, you believe that there's one God. Good. Well, even the demons believe. So belief, faith alone, not good enough. The demons have faith. And that was that, you know, at least the demons even prove they have faith by their works because they work counter to God. Right? They're proving that, right? Okay, God is so powerful. He is so effective. We got to do everything we can to stop him is the idea behind the demon analogy here, right? So again, faith not good enough because even demons have faith, right? Lots of people demonstrate their faith in God by how they actively work against him, right? There's all these different things. The demon analogy is a fascinating one. So again, James making great points about why faith alone is not good enough. He says, let me show you people who had faith, real faith, and they did something about it. He brings up two people, and I like the two examples he uses. First, there's Abraham,
right?
Excuse me. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, right? It says in verse 22, sorry, there it is. Verse 22 is the ultimate point he's making here. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? There's the point he's making, right? It's both of them together, right? It was by faith that he even did the works in the first place, right? So now we see faith and works in their proper relationship to each other. It's not like some people were teaching where it was just works alone. Paul addresses lots of people like that. It's not like other people were saying where it's just faith and I can do whatever I want, like it's addressed in other places. No, it's a working of those two things together. It's putting them in their proper place. Understanding that faith makes us realize what works need to be done. And we do those works to demonstrate our faith for the glory of God. Abraham's a great example. Then he uses, Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? So that's who he's addressing there. Then you have Rahab. And Rahab is the first female mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But I don't know how many of you, well, you don't have to raise your hands, but just, I don't know how many people realize this. Rahab is in the ancestral line of Christ. And that's remarkable because she is a Gentile, if you will, right? She comes from Jericho. And he brings her up by faith, Rahab, right? Even Rahab. Rahab was probably, if she wasn't a prostitute, she's probably some kind of mistress. She was running an inn in Jerusalem, in Jericho for soldiers to go to. So put two and two together. So she was doing this. She was not even a part of their culture. And yet she feared God when she heard the stories about him. And when the spies came to her, she said, well, I've heard about this. And I want to hear more. I want to learn more. And she helped them. She put her faith. She joins the nation of Israel. She gets in the lineage of Christ. Fun trivia real quick. Anybody know who Rahab's son is? Anybody know this? Rahab's son is? No, that's her grandson. Her son is? Boaz. Boaz. Who marries who? Ruth. Where's Ruth from? She's from Moab. Okay, so Ruth and Rahab are, this is just something I like. It's not really important here, but Rahab and Ruth are the only two women named in the early, maybe the only, until Mary, I think they're the only two women named in the genealogy of Christ. Both of them come from outside the nation of Israel. They're important figures for the point he's making here because look, even the Gentiles believe these things, right? They believe these things and they showed their faith. They were justified by their faith and the works that they did. And I don't think it means justified necessarily in the sense that God accepted them. I think he accepted them for their faith. What they did was they justified their faith, right? I'm showing that I am in right standing with God because I do the works that he asks me to do, right? I do these things, and therefore we are justifying what it is that he has done in our lives and can do in our lives, right? And so even the most shocking of people, right? Rahab would have been a shocking person to see welcomed into the family of God, into the nation of Israel. Ruth, I'm not going to get into all the details. There's all kinds of crazy stories about how the Moabites or a Moabitess would appear to Hebrew men at the time that Ruth is written. And Ruth would have been one of those people. And part of the story is how hard it is for people to accept that she would come in to this nation, that she would be welcomed and accepted. But she is because she shows faith in the story too. Just like Rahab did, even though she's not mentioned here, I just think they're two interesting examples to use here. And so James uses them to show faith and works in their proper relationship, their proper working together, that faith motivates works and works demonstrate faith, and they're all done for the glory of God. So I'll close with this, just for you guys to think about. These are just reminders. These are just questions for you that I hope maybe activate some thoughts in your mind or just encourage you to think about areas that you can put the wisdom of James chapter 2 into your life. I actually didn't put it up here, but I encourage you to take James' advice and first and foremost, ask the Lord for wisdom. He will give it liberally about how you can go about applying these things. Doing good works that are actually useful takes knowledge and discernment. It usually requires actually knowing people and genuinely understanding their needs. How can I help, right? There can be the same need a person has, and meeting it might look two different ways. It might not always be cookie cutter, right? And so it's important we actually get to know the people here. And then again, here's some questions to ask yourself. So what are good works you could be doing and working to grow in? What spaces are you currently in? If you're still in school, if you're working, right, you're in a neighborhood. Right? The possibilities are potentially endless. You know the relationships you have in your life right now. So where are those? What are the needs and opportunities for help in these spaces? Where are things you maybe see that, hey, maybe I could help, or maybe I could find a way to help in these things? Who are the people you could minister to in these spaces? How well do you actually know them? And I think I should probably add to that, how much do you actually desire to see them grow in the Lord, either to come to know him or to grow in him? And then what has God been revealing to you in his word lately that might bring benefit to the people in these spaces? The word of God, this is where the wisdom for doing all these things comes from, right? It's good to talk to other believers, right? It's good to try to grow in wisdom in other ways, perhaps, but all of it has to be done in the context of scripture, because this is where the wisdom that comes from God comes from. And so it's good to grow in wisdom through experience and getting to know people. It's good to grow in wisdom from talking to other believers, but if that's done without the word of God, then there goes faith, right? So it's important. It's good to be going out doing the works to get experience. But you got to have faith in the word of God, right? And that's that's the proper working of these two things together. So we can go out, show practical good works, practical love through good works, meet real needs, do it all for the glory of God, in the hopes that those who know him will grow stronger in him, and those who don't might come to know him for his glory. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, again, I thank you for the example of your son. I thank you for the life that he lived. I thank you for the details we have about it, Lord. Help us to want to know him more, want to understand more what it means to live like a child of God by looking at the Son of God. Lord, we thank you that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, right? We thank you for the love that he has for us. Help us to want to know the love that he has for us so we can think about how to show that love, to love others as we are loved. And so we just thank you for it. Lord, love can be a tricky word. Love can mean so many things. So I would just ask for discernment and wisdom for all of us as we think about what that word actually should look like when it's manifested in our actions, Lord. So help us. Help us to understand that. Help us to want to be people of love, people who know what real, practical, discerning love looks like, so we can be effective ministers for you in this world. So Lord, we would just commit the rest of this evening. We commit the time tomorrow morning. And just even conversations and things that take place the rest of this night, just keep yourself present in our hearts and minds and our time. So we just ask all these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.